Well, as we continue enjoying fellowship, we'll get back to the book of Philippians. The only danger to fellowship time is that sometimes we don't want it to end, and I understand that. So far, during the Sunday evening services, or afterwards rather, the building has not been locked up for an hour and a half after, and I love that. So enjoy that fellowship time, and I hope that continues. And one of these days, somebody might bring some snacks. We could be here till 10 or 11. Well, turn to Philippians, and we're going to really get into the meat of the text. It's our joy to return to this letter and to really just begin to look at a wonderful letter that is encouraging to us. It's encouraging to me. I love looking at Philippians. It's such a breath of fresh air for us. And you'll recall from last week that we said that Philippians is really about walking worthy of the gospel of Christ. That is the theme. It is the gospel life is characterized by several ingredients, that there is the Christ-centered focus, a determination to be joyful, and a commitment to humility and unity. And the result of that joy is that we will be salt and light in the earth, will be living gospel witnesses. I think all of us, especially if you've walked on this earth for a few decades, you understand that life will at times throw problems at you that are incomprehensible, that just pain that is almost unbearable. And very oftentimes that pain is unfortunately associated with people. It's associated with relationships. People disappoint us. They sin against us. They hurt us in ways we never imagined possible. And often what is the result is that we're so shocked and surprised that the Lord would allow people closest to us to hurt us the most, that sometimes it shakes our faith and it can leave us in a deep cloud of darkness when we don't know the reason why. And if you think about the book of Job, and all of the difficulties that the Lord allowed Job to go through, and all the questions that Job asked of God. And all through this time, Job never was given an answer. All he knew was that he had a great life, and then it was all taken away, and then he had an even better life after that. That's all he knew. He wasn't given answers except for the Lord to say, "Who are you to question me?" That was the only answer he was given. And sometimes we go through times like that, and I want to use Philippians to really encourage our hearts. In their book, Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome, Kent and Barbara Hughes give a very famous quote from Charles Spurgeon, and they talk about it this way. On an unforgettable Sunday morning in 1866, the great C.H. Spurgeon stunned his 5,000 listeners when from the pulpit of London's Metropolitan Tabernacle, he announced, "I am the subject of depressions of spirit so fearful that I hope none of you ever gets to such extremes of wretchedness as I go to." And he was very understanding of the depressions and the difficulties of his own flock because of his own problems. Sometimes we hurt because of circumstances. Sometimes we hurt because of people. But I think biblically, the lack of true joy which rises above these circumstances, frankly, is mostly self-inflicted. Really, we can't say that any other human being or any other circumstance can steal my joy away, as the phrase goes. But Paul is going to give us this amazing example to follow. It's a delightful and an uplifting passage that shows us how Paul walked in godly joy. And what we're going to see is that Paul's joy is grounded in some choices that he's made, especially in the area of dealing with people, the most difficult area of our lives. Let me start with this. Let's say that I was an inventor and I had a device that I could strap around everybody's arm, and it has a little speaker on it, maybe some little sensors or something kind of neat technologically. And what it would do is that it would, as you speak to people, it would state the thoughts that you really are having at that moment. When you walk up and say, "Hi, how are you?" your device might say, "I really don't care, I'm just being politely fake." Or you might say, "I'm praying for you during your time of trial," and the little device says, "Serves you right, the Lord's disciplining you." Or you say, as you receive a gift, "Oh, thank you, you're so kind," and your device says, "It's about time you remembered my birthday." If every time you did that, I think finally we would just quit talking. We would just stop, and even then, as you walk by somebody, the device would say, "My silence is really sinful. No, I can't get away with anything." As Darth Vader said to Luke Skywalker in The Return of the Jedi, your thoughts betray you. And really, our thoughts are best not worn on our sleeve, because if we took time to take stock of the thoughts that we think each day, I think we would be shocked at how easily we allow our minds to pursue sinful and hurtful paths. I don't think there's one of us here not struggling with that on a daily basis. So what I'd like to look at this evening is that joy really starts with what we choose to think, with what we choose to remember. I am preaching this to myself. I am not standing here as one who has nailed this down. I absolutely need to hear this. Now, I recently used a metaphor of ingredients in food. I find that a very useful metaphor, not just because it's Super Bowl Sunday, but it's something for us to understand. And let me use this metaphor again. Let's pretend we're going to bake a chocolate cake. And we've got our ingredients lined up. We've got the eggs, the flour, the baking powder, the baker's chocolate. And I decide, just for fun, I'm going to put maybe 4 cups of salt and some Purina Puppy Chow in there. Let's mix it up, stick it in the oven. Would you eat that? Absolutely not, because you knew the ingredients that went in. As children, if you've ever dabbled around in the kitchen, we think that the oven is magic. That you just put anything in the bowl, mix it up, put it in a casserole pan, and when you put it in the oven, it makes everything okay. But it doesn't. The ingredients that go in are what make it come out the way it comes out. And I think that in our faith, in our lives, we often desire to walk with true Christian joy, but the problem is we put the wrong ingredients in, and so it doesn't come out joyful. We put bitterness, we put in unforgiveness, we put in very long memories of wrongs done to us, a lack of grace toward others, doing and seeing the worst in others. We put in a haughty or prideful spirit, even anger at God, questioning God's judgment. And then we're surprised when the end result is not joy. We're surprised when we're not walking in contentment, when we're walking with anger and depression. And not all depression is inherently evil, but sometimes it can be very much self-inflicted. And so Paul is going to give us some ingredients for true joy, specifically when it comes to relationships, to his relationships with the church at Philippi. And we'll learn both from Paul and from the Philippians. So I just want to read chapter 1, verses 3 through 8, and then we'll walk through it and see that Paul has 4 ingredients for true joy for us tonight. 4 ingredients for true joy. Beginning in verse 3, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. 4 ingredients he's going to show us here. I'll list them for you briefly now. Thankful remembrance, joyful prayer, purposeful fellowship, and intentional affection. We'll start with thankful remembrance. Verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. I think the most obvious evidence of the grace of God in the life of a Christian is an attitude of joy and gratitude and thankfulness. Paul had made a decision. His decision was, I'm going to be grateful, I'm going to be thankful for the Philippian believers. And this was based on his very clear understanding of the grace of God, that we really have no right to be anything less than thankful for one another, because he knew he certainly didn't deserve God's grace, so why would he treat them as if they didn't? Now, it's important to remember, Paul is suffering tremendously during this time. He's in prison. He's writing this letter. But his joy isn't based on what's happening to him. His joy is based on the sure knowledge of God's sovereign control of every event of his life. And Paul makes a choice. I'm not going to focus on myself. I'm going to focus on my overflowing thankfulness for others. He made a volitional choice to exercise thankful remembrance. And you notice he doesn't just say, every time I think of you, but in every memory I have of you. In some way, shape, or form, through the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul was making a choice to simply leave the bad out and focus on the good. Isn't that what we want everyone to do with us? We want to say an ill-timed word and have it go in one ear and out the other of the person we spoke to, never to be thought of again. And that's what Paul is choosing to do. He had fond memories, very sweet memories. And think about the time that he and his companions were just arriving in Europe for the first time, and it was a beautiful Sabbath morning on the banks of a river close to Philippi, and the Lord led them to some women who were worshiping God in the best way that they knew. They didn't know Christ yet. It was quiet, and Paul and his companions slipped in quietly among them as these women prayed. And you can maybe imagine early in the morning as the birds are singing and the river is flowing quietly next to them, Paul, no doubt with great courtesy, simply asked, "Might I share from the Scriptures?" And he shared from the Scriptures, and sitting in his prison cell right now, I wonder if he could close his eyes and think about that moment when he shared the Word of God and saw the light of dawning comprehension come to these precious ladies' faces and see them receive the gospel. I suppose it made him smile when he remembered how eager Lydia was to receive the gospel, so eager that she immediately wanted to serve him, and his friends immediately wanted to insist that they stay in her home. What a wonderful memory. I suppose Paul would never forget the time when he was walking through Philippi, and for days a screaming slave girl is following them around, possessed by a demon, yelling in the city, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And she did this for days and days until Paul finally cast the demon out of her. And no doubt she joined the little fellowship, the little new church, and filled with gratitude at being set free from demonic possession. I'm sure it was with a pain-filled smile that Paul remembered being beaten severely along with Silas and being imprisoned and groaning with pain and bloody from the beating that he took. And yet he and Silas sang hymns even at midnight. I'm sure that he remembers the quiet of the rest of the jail as they listened in awe at men singing praises to their gods, to their God, even though they were in stocks. What an awe-inspiring event. Pain-filled smile. I'm sure it was with a smile of victory that Paul remembered the earthquake that the Lord sent to free them from their bonds and all the doors flying open. I'm sure he remembered with maybe a bit of a chuckle when the old jailer, see, jailers were not young men, they were old soldiers put out to pasture. That was retirement home for soldiers. And the old jailer comes running down, sees the doors are open, and with a big sigh, he draws his sword. He's going to kill himself because he knows that this was a death sentence for him. He's moments from an eternity in hell, and I'm sure that Paul's chuckle turned to a tear-filled smile as he remembered his own cry, crying out to the jailer, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." And the jailer stopped, moments from an eternal separation from God, and trembling in fear, the jailer came, fell on the ground, and asked in the quivering voice, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" A bumbling jailer, now saved by the blood of Christ, took Paul to his home to preach the gospel to his household, and they were all saved. What sweet memories he had. And I'm sure as he wrote this letter to them that he savored those memories and he cherished them. And then he began to see how the little church began spreading the gospel immediately. Sweet, sweet remembrances that Paul had. So my question is Paul able to do this because the believers in Philippi were the perfect church, that they were the ultimate body of Christ, where Paul said, "Oh, finally, perfect people that I can deal with"? Is that why he had no negative thoughts about them? And literally in Greek, "I only think the positive." Is that why? Well, let's test the theory with another church. You know the church well, the church at Corinth. A few years before writing to Philippi, Paul wrote to Corinth, and there were problems in this church. There were divisions. There was worldliness. They were remaining spiritual infants. They weren't growing in the Lord. They were selfish. They were sexually immoral, even in their own church. They were abusing spiritual gifts, abusing the Lord's Supper, abusing each other. They were unkind, unloving, power-hungry. They had chaotic times of worship, marital disobedience, disunity. I mean, Corinth was where seminaries send pastors they don't like to go and pastor. It was a pastor's worst nightmare. When Paul writes to them, he's about to rebuke the church. He's about to give many, many course corrections to them. But how does he choose to pray for them? He says this at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus." Despite all of the wickedness that he saw through it and saw they're saved. Therefore, I give thanks to my God for them. So no, we can't say that Paul's joy is because he was in a perfect church. The Philippians weren't without problems either. They had their share of them. They had problems with unity in the church. Sometimes they got sidetracked from the gospel even. Sometimes they were a church where everyone wanted to do things their own way. He wanted them to stand firm in one spirit. They weren't always doing that. They had opponents threatening the church, maybe even within the church, false teachers that were giving them problems. They had rivalries and power struggles within the church. They had ladies who weren't getting along and making everybody feel uncomfortable. They had anxiety over physical needs and provision. They were a very, very poor church financially. But Paul chose to show joy and to demonstrate his love for them. You know, one of the ways that believers throw their own joy out the window is to continually see the worst in others. It's a horrible habit. It's something that we all have to fight against. We focus on the negative. We scrutinize and look down. Yes, there's a place for correction. Yes, there is a place for loving criticism. But there's also a place for seeing others the way Christ sees them. And it's important for me to remember. It's important for you to remember. And we can become so burdened by the sinful habit of unforgiveness, of continually remembering offenses against us, that it just blackens our heart and burdens our soul. Look, there's no such thing as a joyful person who is not forgiving others. Those two don't live in the same universe. They can't exist together. And if you are personally always battling joy, one of the areas I would encourage you to check off in your own mind is, who do I think is less worthy than me of Christ's grace? Who do I think is less worthy of my forgiveness than he is of God's forgiveness? Who do I think is so bad that God might forgive him, but I'm not going to? Those are the things to check off that may be contributing. Look, Jesus was so clear about this. How often do we forgive people? Every time they say, "I'm sorry, I repent." How often? As often as it takes. Paul has thankful remembrance, and this is quite a discipline. It's not one I've mastered yet. It's one we should be striving to master, which is to always think the best, as he says in 1 Corinthians 13. Well, the second ingredient of Paul's joy is joyful prayer. Joyful prayer. Verse 4, he says, "Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy." I'll just spend a brief moment on this. It's very self-explanatory. But Paul makes a choice to pray with joy. He prays with an attitude of love and kindness and fondness and affection. And notice how consistent he is. He says every time he prays for them. Have you ever been in a prayer situation, in a prayer group or in a Bible study where somebody prays educationally? Where they might pray, "And Lord, please help my brother here who is currently acting like a big jerk, and I'd sure like for you to help him. And Lord, I'm hoping that you'll convict him and that you will really make him want to see the error of his ways. Because Lord, you and I and this whole group know that he's done these seven things to everybody." What kind of prayer is that? Paul just says, "I'm thankful for you." And he prays with joy. And I know this too, that the prayer and the thanksgiving of Paul blend very naturally. Look, the Greek word order is used for emphasis. It says literally, "With joy my prayer I make." With joy my prayer I make. You know, it's interesting that the New Testament often speaks of prayer as a planned event. This is not a rambling time of whatever comes out your mouth is a prayer. In fact, the word used to make a prayer is the same word you would say to make a cabinet or make a door. It is something that is fashioned, it is formed, it is made purposefully and with intention. It's something that you make, that you create. And I think our most effective times in prayer, our most precious times, are not always due to spontaneity, although that's wonderful, but often due to planning how I will pray. That I will pray for this person. I will pray for them in joy. I will have a conscious decision and plan. And Paul made a conscious decision to make his prayers with joy. Now look, if we pray for somebody, we have fellowship with that person, right? When you're praying for them, you're thinking about them, you are having their best in your heart. Our prayers cause us to develop a deepening affection for that person, a disposition of grace, a less judgmental spirit. I guarantee you that if there's somebody you are looking down on continually, you're not praying for them, not in the way you should be, not with thanksgiving and with joy. Here's a little experiment you might try. Pick somebody you don't like. Now look around the room. Maybe he's here. Maybe somebody you don't care for quite as much as other people, and admit it, we all have that little list. We don't want to think about it, but it's there. And then take that person and commit to spend 1 week praying constantly for that person, asking God for great blessing, for great joy, thanking the Lord for everything you can think of about that person. See how you feel at the end of a week. What did Jesus command us as believers to do? He said, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." That is exercising true joy, and Paul was doing this. Thankful remembrance, joyful prayer. The third ingredient of Paul's joy, Paul rejoiced because he shared with them a purposeful fellowship. A purposeful fellowship. We see this in verses 5 and 6. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now we see this phrase, partnership in the gospel. This is probably a Greek word you're familiar with. Partnership is the familiar word koinonia. And it's often translated fellowship. But it really has a deeper understanding than that for us. The English idea of fellowship, the English word fellowship, has become so watered down that to us it just means hanging out together, maybe sharing food. And that's fellowship. And unfortunately in the church that has become the meaning of fellowship sometimes as well. There's really a much richer idea here. It's not just the idea of sharing time together. It's not the idea of being in the same physical location at the same time. It's the idea of being caught up in a communion created by God and expressed in a shared mission. The real fellowship of the church is not in having casseroles and baked beans together, although that's wonderful. The real fellowship is in the mission that we have together. Paul speaks of participating in the gospel, participating in the spread of the gospel. And unfortunately, and we want to always guard against this, churches can inadvertently forget their purpose. This is why leaders in the church always have to keep pointing back to the gospel, to the gospel, to the gospel. Because we can become a friendly social club gathering and use religion as an excuse to get together. One famous church in Texas, I'm sure you're aware of, they state their purpose as to, quote, help you discover the champion in you. Now, is that the purpose of the church? Is that our message? Is that the best we have to offer? Is come to our church so we can help you be a better you. I can do that at Amway. I don't need the church to do that. The church has one message to the lost, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news that Christ died on the cross to save us from the condemnation from God brought on by our own sin. There is no other gospel. And we cannot coax people into the kingdom by easing them in slowly and hoping that some sort of subliminal, subconscious repentance happens somewhere along the way. Ours is a difficult message. Look, the only reason we're here is for that message. The only reason we gather together is to be edified, to be equipped to give that message to the world. We're doing a baptism in a week. If we had no other purpose except to get saved and then wait for heaven, well, just let's just hold them under and let's just go to heaven now. But we have a message, don't we? If that's what I thought, then I would have said that to the pastor baptizing me. Don't let me up. Just send me home. Do you know why Corinth, such a wonderful counterpoint to Philippi. You know why Corinth was so off track? They forgot the gospel. They forgot why they were there. They forgot that they had a purpose. And they were so inwardly focused that they were fighting amongst themselves. They were immoral. They were ingrates. They were difficult. They had problems with leadership, problems with those following. They had constant problems because they were always looking inside. The church at Philippi gave Paul great joy because they were looking outside to their community, how they can impact them for the gospel. Look, when you are a missional church. When we work together for something greater than ourselves, who cares about little infighting? Who cares about little this and that? Who cares about preferences? We have work to do. We have a job to do. The things that soldiers fight about in basic training no longer are an issue when the bullets are flying on the front line. And so we are called to be on the front line. And Paul is just overjoyed at this fellowship. They've had fellowship together in the gospel in numerous ways we could define this fellowship. We might say, first of all, that they enjoy the fellowship of grace. Fellowship of grace. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing, it is the gift of God." Of course, the basis for their fellowship is first, we're all saved. And we thank the Lord for that. They had the fellowship of prayer and thanksgiving together. 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul talks about rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, giving thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. They, of course, enjoy the fellowship of worship together. Philippians 3:3, two chapters away. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. They had a wonderful fellowship of love. 1 John 4 tells us, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God." They had a fellowship of help in this church, of help. Galatians 6:10, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith." They certainly had a fellowship of gospel work, preaching and teaching, witnessing, financially supporting those who do, financially supporting the programs of the church. Do you know who the poorest financial church in the New Testament is? It was probably the Philippian church. Do you know who's mentioned the most all throughout the New Testament for their generosity in giving? The Philippian church. They had their priorities straight. They enjoy the fellowship, what we might call, of separation. 1 John 2 said, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world." Church at Corinth, they didn't have any problem with separating from the world because they weren't separate from the world. They were just like the world. In fact, in one area, Paul says, "You're even worse than the world. You guys would be better off being unsaved. You're acting so immorally." The Philippians were separate, though, and Paul rejoiced in that. And then we might say, finally, that they enjoy the fellowship of future glory. Fellowship of future glory. Look, when you don't have much here, and when, as was happening in the church of Philippi, you're suffering for the gospel greatly, you look forward to glory. You look forward to heaven. Ephesians 1:18 says that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. They had rich, sweet fellowship. And the reason Paul writes this letter that's just a beacon of light for us in the New Testament, the reason he's so overjoyed with them is because of the work they did together. Not because they had more church picnics than anybody else did, but the work they did together. They were grounded in the gospel work. Anything other than that, and the church eventually becomes a big, rotten, spoiled child. You can grow a church. Look, I know psychological techniques to grow a church. We could do certain things and triple the number of people in here in a week. That's not hard to do. But that's not the purpose of the gospel. The gospel is called to divide people, those who want Christ and those who do not. They had true fellowship. They were not self-focused. They were focused on the gospel. And it's interesting, in the Philippian church, when did the fellowship begin? Did he get them all together and say, "Now we're going to do a 3-year evangelism class, then after that we'll do 10 years of discipleship, and then we'll see who is ready for ministry"? He says, from the first day until now. When did it start? When did the gospel work start? You remember what happened after Lydia got saved? They're there on the banks of the river. This is in Acts 16. You don't have to turn there. I'll just tell you the story. But she was a wealthy merchant. She probably had a large home. She insisted that Paul and his friends come live in her home while they continued their work. According to Lydia's example, when do we begin contributing to the gospel work? About 30 seconds after you get saved. That's when you should. You know, it's a shame to me, churches that take brand new believers and say, "Now let's just hold you back from evangelism right now." Are you kidding? Brand new believers are the best evangelists on earth. If somebody comes in here and says, I got saved a week ago, you're on the evangelism team. You might not know anything except how to find with a bookmark in your Bible John 3:16, but that's fine. The Lord can use that. They worked immediately. Paul continues speaking of the gospel work. Look at verse 6. This is a common verse to us. Very familiar. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now, what is the good work that Paul is speaking of? Most of you have probably been taught that traditionally this is interpreted as speaking of our salvation, that the good work that Christ began in your hearts will be completed at the day of Christ, the work that Christ began in the hearts of the Philippians. And certainly we can affirm this. John chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. This is true. This is very true, that the good work Christ has begun in our hearts will be completed, and that's very comforting for us. There's a small problem in this passage, though, in that the context is not really talking about salvation at all. Paul seems to abruptly interrupt himself. He's talking about partnership in the gospel, suddenly switches to assurance of salvation, and goes right back to partnership in the gospel. When you see that happen, you usually want to take a clue that maybe there's something else here. The other major interpretation, looking more carefully at the context, is just that Paul is assuring them that God will continue to use them, that the work they are doing now will continue on into eternity. See, we never do anything for the Lord that doesn't have eternal consequences, that doesn't have eternal benefits, both to us and to the kingdom. The ripple effects of their service will continue all the way until Christ returns. I'll give you an example. Just a show of hands, has anybody here ever heard of a man named Mordecai Ham? No, you haven't. I'm shocked. Well, Mordecai Ham was an American evangelist in the early 20s and 30s, and he held little meetings all over the United States. He was kind of a kooky character. Nobody really heard of him, but he would come and set up tents and get anybody from little small towns that he could to come listen to him preach the gospel. He wasn't a particularly gifted preacher, as many of his people would say. You've probably never heard of him, but you have heard of a 16-year-old boy who got saved in one of those meetings named Billy Graham. Mordecai Ham. Who would have thought? Nobody ever heard of him, and his labors continue to bear fruit today. How many millions of people attribute their salvation to having heard the gospel from Billy Graham in some point in his ministry? God never wastes anything. You and I will be so amazed at the little tiny efforts. If you are one who comes up to the church and cleans the bathrooms on occasion, that won't be wasted. The Lord of the universe, who sovereignly uses everything, will use every faithful action, because God isn't looking for superstar Christians. He's just looking for normal, regular people. I mean, think about this. Our great letter to the Philippian church, we would think that this is written to superstars. Wow, they've really got this down. They really understand church. How did this church get founded? A businesswoman, a formerly demon-possessed slave girl, and a retired jailer. That sounds like something on a bad game show. It doesn't sound like something you start a church with. And yet the Lord built them, not superstars. So which one is it? Is the good work speaking of our salvation or the work in the church? I don't think you really have to make the choice, because the two go so hand in hand. One is intricately involved with the other. The work that Christ began in their hearts immediately inaugurated the work that began for the gospel. And the two go hand in hand. He will complete the work of salvation. That will be done. You can count on that. And along with that, every little act rendered for the sake of Christ will be completed. There will be an end point. And I don't know how detailed the Lord will reveal this to us in eternity, but wouldn't it be neat if you could see a DVD or a PowerPoint presentation or something of every little thing you ever did for the Lord and the ripple effects throughout eternity that had? Wow. If we could see that, we would be stunned at his faithfulness. Salvation instantly makes you a worker for the kingdom. Paul was filled with joy because he had purposeful fellowship with the other believers. Very purposeful fellowship. Well, the final ingredient to Paul's joy in this section, we might say, is intentional affection. Intentional affection. Verses 7 and 8. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And he says, it's right for me to feel this way. I think that's an unfortunate translation, because it literally says it's right for me to think purposefully this way. He made a choice to think in a certain way. It was a conscious choice to direct his thoughts. But along with the previous choices Paul made, praying for them, having a thankful heart for them, focusing on the positive memories, and therefore he makes this intentional effort. Now, what is the grace that Paul is speaking of? It's right for me to feel this way about you. You are all partakers with me of grace. This is not saving grace. This is the grace of participating together in ministry, and it is a grace. I think about 2 Corinthians 4, when Paul is talking about his own ministry, and you know what he calls his ministry? He says, it is a mercy from God, and it truly is. For us to participate together in something that is eternal is truly grace. I think it's very possible and even likely that not only were the Philippian believers standing with Paul in his time of suffering, they were suffering as well. They were in a city that was not conducive to Christianity. They were suffering as they preached and spread the gospel themselves. They were defending the faith, and many were paying a price for this. And as the years would go on, the church in Philippi would pay a particularly high price in terms of martyrdom and suffering. Paul is so tender. He's so vulnerable. Listen to what he says. He says, essentially, let God examine my heart. My longing for you is real. This is not some apostolic fake letter I'm sending. I long for you. And literally in Greek, it says, I long for you from my guts. But it's not very nice to put the word guts in the Bible, so we don't say that. Have you ever ached for somebody you missed? Have you been away from somebody you love and you just kind of feel it right here? You just want to see them. Paul says, that's how I feel about you. I love you so dearly. He aches to see them. Did this longing happen by itself? Was it spontaneous? Was it something that he was surprised by? Of course, it was given to him by Jesus Christ himself. But it was due to the choices Paul made. And this is so key for us. He chose to be thankful. He chose to focus on good memories. He chose to pray in joy for them. Therefore, he was choosing intentional affection for them. Very, very conscious choice. And I think we often have the mistaken notion that to genuinely love someone, whether it's a husband or a wife, family member, or fellow believer, or even an unbeliever, that it all depends on the other person. What have you done for me lately? How nice have you been to me? How have you treated me? How have you paid attention to me? Is that how you want God to love you? Do you want God to love you based on how well you've treated him today? I thank the Lord that he doesn't. He treats me not based on how I've treated him, but how he has loved me. I wish I could get that down now. I wish I could understand that completely enough to always live it out. God loves you perfectly because of Christ. Put it this way, he loves you because he knows how you will be. He loves you because he knows your eternal glorified state. He looks at your position that is already secured in heaven, and he sees you as glorified in the Son. He sees you as your perfected self. I think that we can often fall into the trap of having a very passive view of affection with one another. Let's just see if it happens spontaneously, naturally. That's not biblical love. Biblical love is anything but spontaneous. It is intentional. It is on purpose. It is something you do eventually, naturally, as you walk in the Spirit. This is not a, what have you done for me lately, love? This is a, what has God done for you? Therefore, I will love you. Isn't that the way we all want to be loved? That sort of absolutely intentional love. Look, when you're talking to somebody, you're having a conversation, you don't want to think, gee, what's that person really thinking about me right now? Wouldn't you like to have the assurance that as we fellowship and gather with one another in every setting, whether it's as married couples or whether it's as the church as a whole, that as we interact and you're having a smiling conversation with somebody, that you know that that person is thinking, wow, God loves this person so much. I can't believe I get to talk to you right now. Shouldn't we all be thinking that every time? I know I should. We don't want to be passive. We want to be active. If you're struggling with joy, particularly in the area of relationships, Paul tells us how to remedy this. Thankful remembrance, joyful prayer, purposeful fellowship, and intentional affection. He longed for them. He experienced great joy, very, very sweet joy. And it's something that we have available to us. I don't like the phrase, so-and-so stole my joy. I don't think that's possible scripturally. I think our joy is something we choose to have or not have. You may have heard of a young man named Robert Reed. In 1972, he moved to Portugal to begin what would be eventually 35 years of missionary service. When he came to Portugal, he wasn't a wealthy man, and he didn't have a lot of support, so he rented a hotel room, and he began studying Portuguese. He had never been there before. He began witnessing to people in the streets as he learned the language. And in 6 years, he led 70 people to Christ, one of whom eventually he would marry. Over the course of time, he would come back to the United States, and in speaking engagements all over, he liked to say this phrase, "I have everything I need for joy." That was his catchphrase. You see, Robert Reed is a little different. His hands are twisted. His feet are useless. He can't bathe himself. He can't feed himself. He can't brush his teeth. He can't comb his hair. He can't put on his own underwear. His shirts are held together by strips of Velcro, and his speech drags out in very deliberate, difficult to listen to slurs because he has cerebral palsy. He can't drive a car, can't ride a bike, can't go for a walk. When he first arrived in Portugal, he found a restaurant owner who would feed him after the rush hour and a tutor who would instruct him in the language. Then he stationed himself in a park where most people would make fun of him, but a few would stop and he would hand out homemade gospel brochures. When he speaks in public, other men have to carry him to the platform. His stiff fingers can barely open the pages of his Bible. And then he puts up his bent hand in the air and he yells, "I have everything I need for joy." We have no excuse. He found his joy in Christ at salvation through the work of the gospel. I ask myself, I ask you, how is your joy? Recognize your thinking, reconfigure your thinking, and make it purposeful. Make it your purpose to be joyful. We have all the ingredients. They're right here. All we have to do is mix them up, bake them up, and it's there for us. Our Father, we thank you. I stand here openly as a hypocrite, that I have not been as joyful this week as I should be. I have not treated others as if they are the completed versions of themselves, and I ask for your forgiveness. Lord, I thank you for all those who are here. I pray, Lord, that in relationships with one another, in relationships with you, that we would walk in such joy, such delight in you, Lord, that we begin to just eclipse our own sinfulness with the joy that we exude in our own hearts and toward others. Help us, Lord, never to use the excuse that any human being can ever steal our joy. That's not possible. You are the giver of joy, and you alone could take it from us, and yet you have promised never to do that. Lord, help me to walk in joy. Help each one here to walk in joy. We are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Our eternal destiny is secure. We will be home in heaven before we know it. We will be walking on the new earth, enjoying the new heaven, enjoying the glorified versions of each other for all of eternity, enjoying the glorified versions of every believer who has ever trusted you for all time. How could we be anything less than joyful and excited? I want to pray for Grace Bible Church, that we would be a church that exudes joy and that the unbeliever sees this and desires that joy that comes only through Christ. and that through our love for one another, our joy in you, we might be a powerful force for the gospel in this community, for your glory, and for the sake of our King, your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. We're dismissed.